We'll go ahead and get started this evening with our Bible study at 7 o'clock. We thank everybody for coming out this evening, who's here physically in the building, and those that are on Zoom. We just want to go ahead and open up with a word of prayer before we begin. Dear kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, once again for allowing us to be able to come together. Lord, we thank you for health, life, breath, and strength. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord God, for the Holy Spirit that gives us the understanding that we need in order to know what thus say the Lord. We ask right now in the name of Jesus that you would bless us as we get into your word, that we would understand and know what it is that you have a desire to teach us, Lord. We ask right now, Lord, that you would help us to be able to have a good, healthy discussion, Lord God, and some interaction this evening. And we ask right now that when we come away from your word, that we will be better than we were when we first opened the pages of scripture. We ask now in the name of Jesus, Lord. Amen.
Amen.
All right, we're going to go ahead and get into another parable. And this parable comes from the book of Luke, chapter 14, verses 7 through 14. And it is the parable of the guests. If I can just get a volunteer to go ahead and read our scripture text tonight, I am going to actually read verses 1 through 6 before we do that, just so we can have a proper context. We won't spend a whole lot of time on those first 6 verses, but it is important for us to understand the context in which the parable of the guest is being told to us by Jesus. So from the New American Standard Bible, verse 1, it's talking about Jesus and him healing on the Sabbath day. Many of you are familiar with this passage regarding or related to Jesus healing a man on the Sabbath day. It says, and it happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day? And they could make no reply to this. All right, let me have someone go ahead and read our scripture text from verses 7 through 14.
And he began speaking a parable to invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking up the places of honor at the table, saying to them, when you are invited to by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, but someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man. And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. But everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they might also invite you in return and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous.
Amen. All right. Thank you, Sister Radcliffe, for reading that for us. I'm going to go over this brief outline for us as well. The first bullet point is picking your place according to man. That's verse 7. Mm-hmm. Number 2 is picking your place according to Jesus, verses 8 through 11, and picking your guests according to Jesus, verses 12 through 14. Mm-hmm. All right. So we look at our worksheet here, picking your place according to man. And it did not spend a whole lot of time talking about man's way of picking, who should sit where and who should be invited and all that. Jesus didn't spend a whole lot of time going over that part, nor did Luke spend a lot of time writing about it. And he got to the heart of the matter, or the meat of this, and he got to what is more important, and that is not what does man think, but what does Jesus Christ think about these issues. So it says, and he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them. So we read verses 1 through 6 so that we can understand the proper context. And I want to move on to this next part. What is the significance of the Sabbath day in the context of these verses? What does it mean that this was done on the Sabbath day? They went into one of the Pharisees' houses and they were eating bread on the Sabbath. And lo and behold, there happened to be a man who was afflicted with some kind of sickness. He had dropsies, right? Mm-hmm. We're going to talk about what the dropsies are in a few minutes. But Jesus sent him on his way and he left. Mm-hmm. So I wonder, he must not have been invited by the Pharisee for the purpose of eating bread.
Yeah.
Maybe he was invited for some other purpose. Huh? Was he one of the props of the setup or what? But at any rate, he was not there during the eating of this bread, nor was he there at the end of the eating of the bread. But he ended up going home, but he went home different than the way in which he came. And I think he was probably grateful for that and knew who it was that had healed him.
Amen.
So what is the significance of the Sabbath day in the context of these verses? What was going on here?
As you pointed out, that the first verse also talked about they were watching him closely. So
they really wanted to learn something, didn't they?
Well, and then you mentioned that this man probably was a plot, a setup. It was Monica Lewinsky.
Oops.
Anyway.
All right, we're gonna have to edit that part out, y'all.
No,
anyway. All right. Can we start over?
So at that point, you know, he was there to see. For them, as they watched him closely, you know, it's like, you know, because they were already upset with him for other healings on the Sabbath. Are we right? Had he not done that? Already?
Well, they wanted to try to trap him.
That's right.
And they always like to put him between a rock and a hard place.
Yes. Yeah.
But in this case, the man that was the plant, you could actually see him as being at the last seat. Because he went away different. I mean, he was kind of healed when he went away. It benefited him.
It benefited him, yes.
Yeah.
And one could probably say it benefited him more so than it did anybody else who happened to stay there as well. We don't know that for sure, but he went away healed. And whereas the others, many of them did not receive the healing that they needed even more so, which was a spiritual healing. So they wanted to try to catch him. Right? And what, well, again, somebody tell me about this Sabbath. What are some of the prohibitions on the Sabbath?
You couldn't do anything? You couldn't do anything work-wise anymore.
Right. Okay. That's what the prohibition was. You were not supposed to do any work, right? If you were to travel, there was a certain distance called a Sabbath day's journey, right? And you could not do that. Go beyond that, right?
Right.
You were not allowed to even pick up a stick. You couldn't pick up sticks on the Sabbath day because that was considered to be work, right?
Mm-hmm.
Do you think that healing somebody is considered work?
Yeah, they tried to say that.
They did, didn't they? Right? So they were trying to trip him up. They were trying to catch him doing something that they knew Jesus, he just will not be able to resist this. I mean, it's not even like we got to, you know, it's not like we just got to wait for somebody to walk past him. Let's bring somebody into his midst that we know has an ailment. And Jesus, this is like a kid with candy. There's no way he is going to be able to resist this temptation, right? To heal this man on the Sabbath day, and then we will have him.
Mm-hmm.
We will have him. All right. That was the significance of this Sabbath day. I was just thinking about this. Why did they invite Jesus to one of the Pharisees' houses where there were lawyers and Pharisees? And then they invited him to a home, right? A controlled environment, right? Where they could have control over the circumstances, the people that were there, right? And do a real good, well-rehearsed setup, right? Okay. So that they could trap him. So where were the Pharisees just watching Jesus as they prepared to eat bread on the Sabbath day? They were just watching him. Sister Radcliffe, I think you made mention of this earlier, how they were watching him. How were they watching him?
Closely.
They had the magnifying glass on him, right? Because they were really, really impressed with his previous teachings, right? And his parables. And they really wanted to make sure that they did not miss anything, right, that Jesus was saying. So they listened attentively and they put a magnifying glass on him so as not to miss anything, right?
Oh, I think it's probably just the opposite. They were trying to make sure that they saw something that they could accuse him that, you know,
exactly.
A gotcha moment.
Exactly. So they wanted to see if they could watch Jesus, his mannerisms, his choice of words, his actions, whatever they could do to try to put a finger on it and point at it and say, see, we got you, right? We caught you in the very act, right? Doing what it is that is not lawful on the Sabbath day, right? Do you consider yourself to be greater than Moses, the lawgiver? What makes you so special that you get to do work on the Sabbath day, right? Do you know what the penalty for doing work on the Sabbath day is, Jesus? Do you know that we have a right now to execute judgment upon you because you worked on the Sabbath? This was the plan. Go ahead.
It was so hard to ride. Yeah. They were trying to entrap Jesus. And all Jesus did was just grab the man by the hand.
He didn't do no incantations or nothing like that?
They walked in there. What was the difference?
Yeah.
They walked in there, so they broke the Sabbath too. I mean, they said that. They did. I mean, why couldn't that be breaking the Sabbath as well? You know, it's just the fact that they already said when Jesus first came on the scene that he had to die for cleaning up the temple. So here they are trying to carry all of this out. They're always trying to find a fault.
Always.
You know, and so here's Jesus being entrapped once again. You know?
Yeah, trying to be, right? Okay.
All right, so.
Just listen.
Would not also be called into question, you're having this huge meal on a Sabbath day. Who's serving this meal?
Exactly.
You got a house full of people. So
house full of people. There would be a servant.
So serving is definitely.
Mm-hmm. Even if it was just bread, right? It still requires somebody to serve them. And when you look at the way in which the Jewish table was set up, it's not like a table and chairs like we had. It was either a U-shaped table where they lay down on the floor with all of their feet going in one direction and all their heads going in one direction, right? And they usually were on their left elbow and they ate with their right hand. That's usually what they did. And the middle was either U-shaped or it was squared out so that servers could come into that inner space and serve all the way around. And you would have on the ends would be the best places, right? Because you got served first and that was the place of honor. And those that were closer to the end in the U-shape down here or in the bottom, that was the area where you did not necessarily want to be because you would get served last, right? And you would not be close to those that were dignitaries in the front. So this person here came in and he had what was called dropsy. Mm-hmm. That's an old archaic term. They don't use it anymore. We call it edema. All right. Peripheral edema, that is swelling, right? And it's usually fluid that builds up in your hands and your legs and your feet, and it's related to congestive heart failure. Your heart's not working right, and it cannot pump that blood through your body, and it sets and it pools in your lower extremities, usually around your lungs and in your hands and arms. Mm-hmm. And what happens is the person is, they get really fatigued. And because of the extra weight of that water, which is not going through their kidneys and being diuresed out, urinated out, they end up having excess weight and they're really heavy, right? And they can't lift their legs and they can't walk because everything is real tight. Their skin is real tight. So Jesus grabbed him by the hand. What did he do? He diuresed him, right? He got rid of all the fluid. It was like having dialysis or something, right? He got rid of it. And the man was able to get up and walk away without having edema or the dropsies, okay? Mm-hmm. So what question in this passage was Jesus asked that compelled him to give an answer? Let's just go back to that because I want you guys to understand what's going on here. Mm-hmm. It says, and it says that the Pharisees on the Sabbath day who were sitting there eating, they were watching him closely, and there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered, wait a minute. Do y'all have something else in there in your Bible that talks about a question that was asked? Huh? It says that Jesus, maybe we got to go back to the 13th chapter to find out what the question was. Huh? It says, and Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Did he give them an answer or did he give them a question?
Reading their minds.
He was reading their minds and their hearts, wasn't he? Right? He was able to know what was in their hearts before they even spoke a word. They didn't even have to ask the question with their mouths, but they were asking it in their hearts, weren't they? And Jesus answered the question that was on their heart. So this question was a question that they had on their hearts, and he gave them an answer by asking them a question. And this is what Elder Seawright was talking about. Many of the rabbis, the teachers of that day, they very rarely answered a question outright because it was not a matter of giving you information. It was a matter of not telling you what to think, but how to think. And that is something that's sorely missed today. People are told what to think, right? You just regurgitate what your teacher tells you. You spit it out on the test, right? And then you get a B or an A or whatever. And then as soon as you get out to the parking lot and go home, it just dumps out onto the pavement, right? And you forget all about it until midterms come. And then you try to cram it back in there again. And once you get past that point, then you what? You spew it out again, right? Because you have not internalized it. He wanted them to go through the thought process, right? He wanted them to be able to look at what the situation was and come up with the answer, the right answer. But what did they do? They kept silent. They must have learned something from the past, didn't they? Hmm? that even with their best best efforts, right, their most diabolical schemes, they could not trap him, right? Even when they were in their own private house, right, and had set up everything just so, right, away from all the people. It was just the lawyers and the Pharisees, a man with dropsy, right, and Jesus, and possibly some servants, right? They didn't care nothing about the servants that was working because they was working to serve them, right? But they wanted to catch Jesus serving someone who was sick on the Sabbath day. So they kept silent, and he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. I think Jesus maybe sent him away so that he would not be maybe implicated in this whole scheme possibly in any further way, and so that the man would not be further, I guess, utilized and abused and taken advantage of by these men. But he sent him on his way. And I imagine this man probably told a few people along the way what Jesus had done as well. This is all speculation, but knowing human nature, this is what I believe took place. And he said to them, which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into the well and will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could make no reply. So Jesus sealed their mouth twice. In one day, in one instance at the Pharisee's house. It may have been some other time during the course of the day earlier that he might have had this opportunity as well. But we see here that what lesson did the lawyers and the Pharisees learn from previous encounters? They learned to be quiet, right? And don't even try to answer, right? Jesus answered them a question and they had no answer for it. And why could they not answer this question of Jesus? Why? There was no.
They had no answer. They couldn't justify anything that they said.
Right.
There was nothing they could say that would justify an answer.
Mm-hmm.
Because they knew that right. Their son or yes. Their ox fell exactly. Into the ditch on the Sabbath that they were going to go get it.
Exactly. So we said that the Pharisees tried to continually put Jesus between a rock and a hard place, mm-hmm. Pit him against the law of Moses in one way, shape, or another. Jesus skillfully put them in a rock, between a rock and a hard place also. And what was that rock and hard place for them? What did they have to do? It was either admit, right, that Jesus was doing something righteous, that was worthwhile to do on the Sabbath day, or they would have to lie and say, you know what, I don't care if my son or my ox fell in. They would just have to be okay till tomorrow, and I'd come back and get them. And they knew good and well that is not what they would do. And if they did say that, who would appear to be more righteous? Jesus would appear to be more righteous, even if they, because of their legalism, decided not to reach out and save their own son from a well. A well is deep and dark and wet, right? And they fell into it. You gonna leave them there overnight? Huh? And tell them you got water. I'll pull down some bread for you. You should be good till morning, right? You wouldn't do that. So Jesus takes notice of the guests that they were invited at each bread, that were eating bread together at the house of one of the Pharisees. What did he notice about the guests that was of note? What did he notice? So they were picking in places of honor, and this was not a well-kept secret, was it, in terms of where did they have them marked with the placemats and all that and the signs? The Bible did not give us that, did it? But because of their culture, they knew where the prime spots were, right? And Jesus was watching them closely, wasn't he, right? He was watching them so closely that he was not just watching their actions and their outward appearance, but he was also watching what?
Yeah.
Or looking.
Not my lucky side.
Looking at their hearts, looking at their motives, right? The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, right? It pierces to the dividing asunder of the joints and the marrow, the soul and the spirit, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Jesus was able, as the word of God in the flesh, to look at the physical, the mental, and the spiritual, the most innermost parts of an individual, and x-ray them. He might as well be a CAT scan or MRI. He got to see down to the core, right? Whereas all they were doing was looking at what? The outward appearance, because that is all man is capable of doing. Luke 11:43-44, woe to you Pharisees, for you love the chief seats and the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. Mm-hmm. Hmm. They love the places of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by men. Matthew 23:6-7. So he had their number. He knew what they were up to, right? He knew what was in their heart, and there was no way that they could argue against this. So verses 8-11, picking your place according to Jesus. When are you, so when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. So in simple terms, what is Jesus saying in this portion of the parable that is relevant to our everyday lives? What is he saying?
Take the low road.
Take the low road? Okay. Anybody want to expound on that, elaborate?
Well, you know, as he noticed them picking the choice spots, you know, but he's saying, you know, that we should, well, and basically maybe looking at ourselves, not thinking that we are deserving more so than anybody else.
Right.
So in that case, we want to not say that, look at ourselves and think that we deserve to be in front of this.
Right. All right. So you are pulling up to Target, and you are in your car, and you pull up, and you see, oh, somebody's taking their groceries, and they're putting them in the car, and about to pull out, and here they come. They're coming out, and they are at the parking space right next to the door. Mm-hmm. And you pull up, and then you happen to gaze up into your rearview mirror, and you see this little old lady with hands at 10 and 2. She can barely see over, and she's sitting there waiting for her turn to find a spot. And you say, "Ooh, I'm glad I ain't that old lady, because I'm about to get this good spot over here, right? Huh? I'm about to take this good spot. She gonna, hopefully somebody else will let her in, but I'm about to take this good spot." What might you do in a situation like that as you look in your rearview mirror and see this old lady, right? Maybe 80, 90 years old, doing the best she can. And you are talking about, I mean, you are salivating over this parking space, right? Because you are like steps away from it. What are you going to do? Huh? I hope that's a rhetorical question. But just in case it's not, let's see what everybody says. What are you going to do?
Oh, boy. That's because it's really that obvious.
Well, yes.
As a person, I know that, you know, I can say, okay, I can say that.
Right.
You know, so, yeah. My response would be.
Yeah, I mean, a person could say, well, you know what? I mean, I'm 70 years old. I mean, I can get this spot, right? But you can look at them and their hair is all white, right? You know, they're in their 80s or 90s, right?
It really doesn't really matter how old they are.
Right.
It all matters about where your heart is.
Where your heart is.
And how you see that situation.
Right. So what I was doing was doing what Jesus did in his parables, right? Using a example, right, of something that is so extreme, right, that you can't help, right, but come to the right answer, the right conclusion about that. There will be differing degrees in which you will be able to apply this in everyday life. But as you said, Sister Radcliffe, it does not matter how old that person is. That should not be the only criteria that you use in order to give up that prime spot. Anybody else have any ideas or thoughts about how we might incorporate that?
You know, it's interesting in terms of understanding, you know, understanding our place in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
The individuals who want to sit at the seat of honor, basically they're doing so because of a pride, of arrogance. They want people to see them, but that doesn't mean that that's what their place is. I don't mean that in a condescending way, but we all have a role. And it's almost like when you go to a restaurant and you're going around and you see different tables with the reservation sign on it to let you know that someone has already prepared a place for them. They've called ahead.
Right.
But yet we get indignant and say, well, no one's sitting there.
Right.
Or the case of the woman who, or a couple of women, who dressed up as senior citizens in order to get COVID shots.
Oh, my goodness.
Right?
Knowing
that their place, I mean, literally jumping the line,
mm-hmm,
right?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Going ahead of others, mm-hmm, because of their need to be seen or whatever it is they think wants to be done. And everyone who's there knows it. And the Bible talks about, I can't remember the scripture specifically, but it speaks to, you already have your reward, right? Your
yes.
intent is to have people see you, watch you,
mm-hmm,
go where you don't belong,
mm-hmm, mm-hmm,
and look at you like, who in the world do you think you are?
Right, right.
Sometimes that happens with believers too.
Mm-hmm.
When in terms of our place, in terms of what God has for us, to somehow or another feel as though, oh, we want the accolade, we want the, that would be like Isaiah on Sunday morning, walking up to the pulpit, open up the Bible and getting ready to preach because he just thinks, hey, that's Seabright does it. Watkins does it. I can do it too. I mean, people applaud and people say, amen. I want some amens.
Right, right, right.
People will look at him and say, what in the world? Whose child is this, Martin?
Martin?
Knowing full well that's not where he should be. So it's coveting people, coveting,
mm-hmm,
literally coveting the seating position,
mm-hmm,
but individuals coveting what God has given to others,
mm-hmm,
because Lord knows we don't necessarily want the responsibility,
mm-hmm,
but sometimes we want the praise.
Exactly. So there's that combination of covetousness and pride that is infused throughout that whole attitude that people have. Looking at this last part here on page 2, relate this concept to church life. How can this be applied while in the church building? Just for sake of time, I'm just going to say that what made me think of this question is that back in the day, Church of God Sanctified, when we had all the elders and everybody sitting up here, at the anniversaries and at the district functions and at some of the national functions or whatever, you would have some people who would go up and they would sit with the bishops up there, right? Because it was an open seat. And I remember on multiple occasions where I would see, you know, a bishop come in 20 minutes late and he's standing over here, like, he's just standing there next to the usher. And they have to go up and they have to whisper to one of the ministers. And they have to tell him. And by the time the bishop got there, wasn't no seats left up front. There wasn't no seats left in the middle, and they had to go all the way to the back. And some of them walked out. Like it was a bathroom trip or something like that. And they just kind of slid back in, right? But I learned from observing that, you're not going to get me like that. Right? it's better for me to sit back here in the back. And then they say, you know what? We got room up here. I want all the ministers and all the elders, right, to stand, right? And we want y'all to come up here in the front. Now you feel like, oh, wow. I mean, you know, now I have been called up, right? I have been honored at being a minister or an elder. Even though I'm not a bishop, they're going to have me come up and sit in the front now, right? Now, that being the case, that is a much better situation than to be one of those who takes it upon themselves to sit in the place of honor, right? Mm-hmm. And then be asked ever so politely, could you go sit in the back, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. Or you have to displace somebody else, right? Who got here on time and was sitting in the front, right? That's not what we want to find happening in the church. So that's one of the things that came to mind as I was looking at that. And it says, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, give up your place to this man, and then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. So how would the guest who was asked to get up and sit in a lower seat of honor or dishonor feel? How would they feel if that happened to them? What does it say? Disgrace, right? It's embarrassing, isn't it? It's embarrassing to be asked to not sit. Or you've been sitting in a place of honor and then they tell you to go sit somewhere else, right? That is not a place of honor. So in this situation, I'm sure many of you have been to a wedding before and maybe had to go to the reception. And if you show up at the reception late, what might happen? Where might you have to sit? You may not be able to sit up there, right, with the wedding party, right? So be careful. You might end up at the kids' table, right? Now, that's disgraceful, isn't it, for an adult to be sitting there, a whole bunch of rowdy little kids, right, in elementary, and you the only adult sitting there because that's the last seat in the place, right?
Either that or standing against the wall.
Or standing up against the wall, holding it up, right? So how might the guest who was given another person's seat feel? When you come in and, you are a person who's a dignitary and you come in and then the usher or whoever invited you to come goes and taps somebody on the shoulder so you can have a seat. How might you feel? There's a couple of ways you might feel, many different ways, but there's two extremes to this that I want to bring out. How might you feel? What would that do to you?
It could humble you or it could pop you up.
Exactly. Exactly. Yes. It could humble you, couldn't it? Right? And it could cause you to be like, you know what? No, I don't want to take their seat. I'll just sit over here, right? I don't want to displace them. They got here early. I'm 10 minutes late. I'm 15 minutes late. I'm fashionably late, whatever it is, right? And they got here before me, so they should have that seat. I'll sit back here, right? So it could humble you, right? Or you could be standing over and be like, yeah, you get on back. Back there where you belong. You peasant, right? Sitting in my seat, you know better than to sit up here. This is a place of honor.
Yeah.
You're supposed to be in the back. Right? With the rest of the peasants, right? So it can happen either way, right? But we need to be sure that we know how a situation like that is how we would handle. How would we handle a situation like that? We want to know in advance, right? And it not be a situation where we are lifted up in pride or puffed up, right? But be humble and know that if we are humble, that our day is coming, right? Because God, who sees what you have done, possibly in secret, nobody else knows, he is going to reward you, what? Openly, right?
Openly. I was asked once when I was traveling on a plane. I was asked, there was a family that was together, and they needed my seat to keep all of the family together. So then they asked me if I would be willing to let them have the seat so they could, no, sure, no problem. I ended up in first class.
See? All right. See there?
That's all good.
And the moral of the story? What is the lesson learned? Yeah. So exactly. And that is God's providence and his favor. And we think that these little simple things that God, you know, he just lets these things happen. No, he is aware of these things and he allows these things to happen. And when it is brought to your attention why this happened, you know, it causes you to think, you know, that God is gracious, he's merciful, he rewards those who are humble, those that are more concerned with others rather than themselves. And we see this happen time and time again.
But there's a message in that too for everybody else that are onlookers.
Yes. Yes. Amen. Amen. And that's a very important part of this too. It's not just for you. It's not just in terms of the fact that you know that God is watching you, but not only God is watching you, others are watching you also. And they will see that example, whether it's good or bad. Which example is easier to follow? A good example or a bad example? Which one comes natural? Right? For most people, it is easier to follow a bad example than it is to follow a good example. Because to follow a good example takes more effort, doesn't it? To follow a bad example, all you got to do is just be human. Be a fallen human, right? Who's born in sin and shaping in iniquity, which is all of us, right? That comes natural, right? That's it. All right. So we answered number four there in a roundabout way. You know, some people, they come late. Some people, they come late just so they can make an entrance, right? To be seen of men, right? All right. So, but when you are invited, he says, this is the contrast, go and recline at the last place. So that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you, right? So instead of trying to reach and grasp honor, right, and take it and seize it, let it be given to you, right? And not just given to you, but given to you in front of everybody, right? That has a much more significant and profound effect and impact upon you than you seizing it yourself. And it's just a matter of first come, first serve, or what is the pecking order, right? I'm so-and-so, I'm such-and-such, right? Well, my father is this, and my mother is this, right? Therefore, I should have this position or this place, right? But if you sit in the last place and the person who invited you says, come on up, who's going to argue with him, right? And all of that pecking and all that arguing and fighting that you just did, that was for nothing, right? Because it was wiped away. It was wiped away. All right. So Jesus teaches them to practice something that was in direct opposition to what they had been doing in the past and what they were presently doing at the moment. What do you think this did to many of the Pharisees that were present? What do you think? It did something to their blood. What happened? Huh? It was boiling, wasn't it? Huh? Their blood was boiling now, wasn't it? They had brought him there with this plan, this scheme to trap him, and the very pit that they had dug for him, they found themselves in. The gallows that they had built to hang him upon, they found themselves dangling from those gallows, right? Mm? Is that right? There's a natural law, right? And they fell into that very trap, right? When you try to dig a ditch for someone else, be careful lest you fall into the ditch that you yourself have dug, right? So as is the case with all truth that is taught, there will be some who will hear and what? Do. And still others who will hear and not do, right? Mm-hmm. And this is the case that we found with these lawyers and these Pharisees. We cannot say that all of the lawyers and all of the Pharisees did not do after they had heard, because we know that that is not true. We know that Joseph of Arimathea, we know that Nicodemus, right? We know that there are others who were members of the Sanhedrin and members of the Pharisees, and even some of the lawyers, right? That heard Jesus, and we have to trust that the word of God is powerful, right? And that there were others who came to faith in Jesus Christ after that. Even some of the Romans saw what Jesus was doing, and they came to faith. So we know that some of these Jewish leaders did as well. All right. So how is true humility rewarded according to Jesus in this parable? True humility. I think Sister Radcliffe shared that with us, right? You end up in first class, right? Mm-hmm. That's what happens.
Yeah.
True humility, right, results in you being promoted, right, to first class. It don't get no more easy than that, right? Jesus said the first shall be last, right? And the last shall be first. That's what he's talking about, right? All right, verse 11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus once again gives the meaning of the parable to his listeners so as to make sure they get the point of the lesson. Mm-hmm. All right. So we talked about how some of the everyday things that happen to us are related to this, and how it is that just like Jesus said, those that humble themselves are the ones that will be exalted, and those that try to exalt themselves will be the very ones who will be humbled. So is this some new spiritual concept that Jesus is teaching his listeners by way of parable? Is this a new one? This is something new, profound that he just, all right. So if we look at Proverbs 25:6-7, it says, do not claim honor in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of great men, for it is better that it be said to you, come up here. That sounds like he was almost quoting from there, right? than for you to be placed lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen, all right? And then another passage we have here that comes from James chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, which we went through recently in our Bible study. But the brother of humble circumstance is to glory in his high position, and the rich man to glory in his humiliation. Because like the flower and grass, he will pass away, for the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. So again, there's that concept of the poor person, or the humble person, the person with humble circumstances. They will be exalted in the kingdom of God, right? But the ones who are rich down here and do not properly use their wealth as stewards of God and use it in the way God wants it to be used, they will find themselves without. And either one, whether you are a rich man or a poor man, life here on earth is temporary, and it is like the grass that fades away. We are here one moment and gone the next. And as James said, our life is like a vapor. Mm-hmm. It's like a vapor. All right. So picking your guest according to Jesus, verse 12 through 14. And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. This is kind of like what Brother Darren was just talking about, Deacon Woods. He was saying in terms of you receiving your reward already. And the passage he's making reference to is one we're going to get to in just a second here. But what do you think about the question that Jesus posed to the one who had invited him? So Jesus had been telling those who were invited how they should act, right? In those verses that we just went through. And now he's telling the person who invited him, right? And the others, how it is that he should go about inviting in the future, right? Mm-hmm. So he said, what do you think about the question that Jesus posed to the one who had invited him? Was Jesus speaking hypothetically or with divine foreknowledge or omniscience? Now remember, Jesus, he is divine, right? He is all-knowing, right? Right? And he was able to look into the heart of not only those that were vying for position, right? And trying to take the seats of honor, but he was also able to look at the heart of the one who had invited him and the others as well, right? And he had a message and a lesson for him, right? Did Jesus spend his time with a whole bunch of hypothetical situations and scenarios and waste time that way?
No.
Or did he cut to the chase? Did he go to the heart of the matter, right? And he did it like no one else could do it because he could address the heart of the matter, couldn't he, right? Literally and figuratively, right? We can, at our best guess, think about what a person might need to hear, what they need for us to say to them, right? That will make the difference. But when it's all said and done, it is an educated guess, right? Unless they flat out tell us. And even then, the person does not always tell you everything, do they? They're not fully disclosing everything that is in their heart, right? But Jesus had a way of x-raying, right? He had a way of doing a CAT scan on it. He had a way of doing an MRI on that heart, right? And he could see every little nook and cranny, and he knew precisely what that individual needed more than anything else, despite what they said their needs were, right? Right? Blind Bartimaeus was sitting on the road. He said, what would you have me to do? I want to receive my sight. Jesus said, that's not all you need.
Mm-hmm.
You need something deeper than your physical sight. You need your spiritual and your physical sight, don't you? Right? And what did he do?
His wants was his sight.
His wants.
He knew his needs.
His needs, right? Yeah. Right. He wanted to have his sight back, right? His physical sight. But what he needed was to have his soul saved. He needed spiritual eyes to be opened. He needed to be born again. And Jesus saw that need and gave him exactly what he needed.
Mm-hmm.
All right. So what concept is Jesus teaching to his listeners in this portion of the parable? What did you get from that? Is it that you shouldn't invite your friends and your brothers and sisters and relatives to your house anymore?
Well, that's pretty much in a nutshell. Is don't give to receive.
Exactly.
Don't give just to receive.
Right. So don't be benevolent. Don't be giving to people. Don't be inviting people, right, to functions and events just because you hope that they will reciprocate and do the same for you down the road, right? Because if you do it with that motive, what have you already received?
That's your reward.
That is your reward. That is it. Don't expect that that will be looked upon as being benevolent towards those people or being loving towards them or wanting to give from the abundance which God gave to you to bestow upon others to help them in their hour of need, right?
Right.
Right? But instead, you will receive your reward because it was just a transaction. You gave to them, and they gave the same thing back to you, and you both ended up in the same place you were at before. Go ahead.
They supposed to be the spiritual leaders.
Mm-hmm.
And here Jesus, then he went to meet, then he went to see,
yeah.
Then he went to be. He was doing it.
Yep.
He was leading their ABCs.
The ABCs, exactly all the way to Z.
Then they are.
Mm-hmm.
You're told in Jeremiah, the heart is desperate.
It is.
Mm-hmm. And he was reading that heart.
Just who can know it?
He knew, like, omniscient. He knew exactly what was going on.
Mm-hmm.
They still ain't got a word to say. Where we are at, they still haven't said anything because he's telling us what they were thinking in their heart.
Amen.
And, it's all people selfish. with no best interest of anybody in their heart.
Mm-hmm.
Nobody with them. He just showed exactly how they are.
Exactly.
Like you said, they bullied.
They
don't like, they don't, but still, they remain silent. they knew enough not to speak, right?
So now we've gotten to this passage that Deacon Woods was making reference to earlier from the book of Matthew, chapter 6, 1 through 4. It says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full." Not partially, right? Right? They didn't just diminish their everlasting and eternal reward. They have it in full already. They won't be getting anything else, right? There is nothing left, right? This will not be on your account in heaven, right? This will not be on the IOU, right? You will not be getting another thing. You have your payment, your reward in full. But when you give to the poor, right? And see, this is the context. We want to make sure we understand when we're talking about giving to the poor. This is not like, you know, giving necessarily in church. This is giving to the poor, right? Giving to the poor is a context. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you, right? So when you are giving to the poor, you're not expecting that the poor person is going to repay you back, right? Because if they could do that, they wouldn't need your money, would they? They wouldn't need your resources, right? But you are giving it to them, not lending it to them. You are giving to them with no expectation of receiving it back in full or with interest, right? You are giving it to them, and you are giving it to them in such an incognito way that your left hand does not even know what your right hand is doing, right? Imagine your hands having eyes, and you do it so slickly and so easily and so incognito, like, that your left hand, like, man, wait a minute, I thought I had $20 in this pocket. It's gone. Where did it go? Right? The right hand that already took that money, right? And gave it to somebody. And I'm just using 20 as an example. It might be $100. It might be $1,000. Who knows what God may put upon your heart to give, but that is what needs to be done. You need to do it in such a way as not to be patted on the back by men. And you might want to even run from the possibility, so that somebody don't end up stealing your reward in heaven by giving you accolades down here on earth. So does this only apply to luncheons and dinners? What about breakfast? Are there other instances that this may apply? Of course there are. There's a whole lot of instances in which this would apply. And these are the things that I would encourage you to kind of write down. Maybe think about these things, ponder them. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. All right, this is verse 13. What does this say about how we should use the resources that God gives us stewardship over? What should it be used for? Do we use it to smooth others and position ourselves for favors down the road? Do we take money in?
It
should be
for self gratification or for self gain. It's the glory of God, and you know, given this example, all of that, these people, there's no way that they're gonna throw a feast and invite you back.
They have no means to do it.
Out of what the abundance of what God has given you,
with no expectation,
you know, knowing that at the resurrection, yes, your reward is in heaven. That's
exactly
that's the expectation that
exactly
you have nothing here on earth for when you give.
And it will never fade away. It will never pass away. That reward is one that cannot be stolen. The rust cannot corrode it. The moth cannot eat it up. And the thief cannot break in and steal it, right?
Amen.
It's eternal.
If we further in God's kingdom, and anything with the Holy Spirit there, Jesus, going into our work, and it's no distinction, but with Jesus said in this parable, in contrast to the Pharisees, man, this is what y'all been doing. Mm-hmm. Believing on the poor, the body.
Right.
For the church today, and the way Jesus is coming from, he's really trying to give them some examples of what he's talking about. Like I said earlier, some of those Pharisees got the point. And the vast majority did. But some of them did. I didn't appreciate it. But you know, this is what he's saying to me today, you know, in regards to where I'm supposed to be spiritually, in regards to the outreach. In regards to his kingdom.
Amen. Amen. And this last verse, and you will be blessed since they do not have the means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And of those bullets there, I want us to just pay special attention to number three. The rest of them you can look at. Should we approach giving to the poor as purely a transactional process or arrangement? No, it should not be transactional, right? It should not be, I'm going to give to this charity because I can write it off on my taxes. If that is the reason why you are giving to the poor, so you can write it off on your taxes, you have your reward, right? Do I give to this person because I know that if I give to them, they're going to write my name on this, you know, this placard, and they're going to put it on the wall, and it's going to be there in perpetuity forever. You know, it's going to be there, right? No, that's your reward, right? That is not at all giving, right, with your hand, and the other hand doesn't even know what's going on. That is contrary to that passage of Scripture. So the rest of those you can look at. For sake of time, we're going to go ahead and close out now. If there are any other comments or questions about this particular passage of Scripture, and it leads into the next portion of Scripture, which is one that I would like to do if we're going to continue, which is the parable of the dinner. And that is another one so that we can look at this in its full context. Is there anyone who has any other comments about what we've talked about tonight, any insights?